passage that Brother Bill read for us this morning is certainly a passage that is familiar to all of us. It is a place in Scripture where we turn oftentimes to consider the attitude of God and the attitude that we as Christians ought to have toward those who have left the faith, toward those who are outside the body of Christ, for whatever reason it may be. And certainly, it is a passage that we find comfort in when we find ourselves in such a situation, recognizing that the desire of God is that we be saved. Over the past several weeks, if you have read in the circles that I read in some of the social medias, you may have seen some comments regarding some of the things in this chapter. I've seen what they call a meme, and some of y'all know what that is more than I do, that talks about how Jesus told the entire parable of the prodigal son just to remind us that God wants us to come home. And there's some validity to that statement. And then I heard someone else say, well, we can't say that it's just to remind us of that because there's this other part. And if we go look at the context, it is actually focusing on something else. And if you were paying attention, and I hope you were, as Brother Bill began his reading this morning, there are two groups of people that are gathered there. There are the tax collectors and the sinners, and there are the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's immediately after a statement of the scribes and the Pharisees about Jesus spending his time with the tax collectors and the sinners that he starts into these parables about the desire to find the lost. And I wanted those 10 verses read because those two parables, I think, are important to understanding the parable we're going to look at this morning. And maybe you don't see it this way or have never looked at it that way, but the two parables there that Brother Bill read for us, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, also deal with two different kinds of loss. You ever thought about that? The parable of the lost sheep deals with one who has left the fold, one who's gone, one who's no longer with those who are gathered, no longer in the household. The parable of the lost coin, though, is not about a coin that got lost somewhere else. It's a coin that's still in the house. Notice she swept the floor. In fact, some of the versions translate, she swept the house looking for that coin. It was still in the house, but it was lost. And I think as we consider some things about the parable of the prodigal son, as it's most often referred to, we can see the similarities and some of the things that are talked about. And one of the reasons for looking at this is to remind us that there are, in almost all of the parables of Christ, a number of lessons that we can learn. It is rare that one of Christ's parables has one and only one lesson that can be discerned from his teaching. Sometimes it means looking deeper into the parable than simply the surface of what he says. And it's always interested me that if you look in your Bible, if you've got any kind of headings in your Bible at all, whether it be in the midst of the text or up at the top of the page, you've probably seen this parable as the prodigal son. Prodigal son. It's a G, not a C. The prodigal son. Yet, that's not the only thing this parable is about. And maybe that's the reason we get memes such as that. He told the parable to tell everybody they needed to come home. This is a parable of two sons. In fact, I've presented a lesson in the past on this parable titled Two Sons and a Father. This is a parable about two sons, not just one. And they match up with the two groups of people that are gathered there to listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. So we want to look this morning at the parable, the story of the two sons and their father. And I think what we will see is some of the things we've got in our title here. We will see sin, we will see love, and we will see pride. And we got a few more words we will use in talking about those things. In fact, as we begin looking at this parable, we look, of course, as Jesus does at the beginning of this story, at the one who is described as the prodigal son, the younger son. Jesus, as he continues these parables on those who are lost, says a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" We see the situation with this young man very early in the parable. He didn't like living at home. I don't know if any of y'all has ever had that kind of experience yourself growing up, but you kind of grated against some of the things that you were having to do. You were being limited in taking care of the things you thought were important. There were rules that you didn't think were proper and right rules. I mean, hey, I'm 18 years old. I ought to be able to come home when I get ready to come home. But your dad, like mine, said, "As long as you're under my roof, you follow my rules." Yeah, I see some heads nodding. Heard it and used it, right? Yeah. So we understand this kind of idea, hopefully not to the same extent he did, but we understand this kind of an attitude this young man has. "I don't like being here, and I can do better. Father, give me what's mine." Now here's where the big difference comes. "Give me what's mine, and I'm going to go and make my way on my own." Most of us knew, we don't go ask Dad, "Give me what's mine." We say, "Yes, sir, I'm going to leave," and we make it on our own, or we fail. We don't get any extra when we leave. So this young man left. And like many young men, when he got his independence and he could follow his own rules, because he was a young man, I'm convinced, he decided there were no rules. I can just do whatever I want. And he did whatever he wanted, just as long as he could, until he ran out. I think one of the things we need to think about in regards to this, and I want to make this point here, we talk about this fella going out and wasting that which he has. That's where the word prodigal comes from, by the way. It doesn't mean rebellious. It means wasteful extravagance or reckless extravagance. This young man thought he had freedom because he got out from under his father's rule, and what he missed is that he had no freedom at all. He was still bound by the rules and laws and the things of this life, and he was bound and slaved to the things of the world. He had no freedom. There's only one place where we can find true freedom, and that is in Jesus. And I think that's something that we need to recognize. We sometimes feel that we're confined, that we can't do this and we can't do that, and we have to do this and we have to do that. And that's not the kind of attitude that we ought to have toward our service unto God. Jesus tells us that if we abide in His Word, we will be His disciples, truly my disciples, He says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we read later in John chapter 8 and verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We've been studying about this in the book of Romans, as we've been studying there about the slavery of sin and setting ourselves free from the bonds of slavery. We become servants of righteousness. And even though we are servants of righteousness, we find that the Apostle Paul uses this same kind of language, similar to this, that we are free. We're free from the bonds of sin. We're no longer yoked with the world. We have true freedom, and we can find that freedom in Christ. In fact, I think most of us, as we grew up, began to learn that we were much more free when we had some restrictions and boundaries than we were when we were just going willy-nilly whichever way we wanted. Because we were bound by all the things that we got ourselves involved in, and they kept pulling us down and hindering us and getting on our way. And that's the situation that this young man finds himself in after he wastes all the things that his father had given to him. He learned a lesson the hard way. Happiness and peace does not come by getting everything we want and doing whatever we want to do. Because if our happiness and peace is bound up in material wealth and physical things, when that material wealth and those physical things deteriorate and pass away, we're going to lose our happiness and our peace. True happiness is not found in things. It is found in God. And this young man had to go all the way to the bottom before he realized that. And I suspect, again, if some of us were to think back, maybe not ourselves, but some folks that we know, they had to go all the way to the bottom before they realized how far they had gone. When he's out feeding the pigs and realizing that he would be more than happy to eat what he's feeding those swine, he says, wait a minute, something ain't right here. Even those who are slaves to my father are better provided for than I am. And I wonder sometimes if maybe we don't give this young man a little bit too much credit, because if you continue reading there and you really look into the attitude he had, yes, he recognized the problem he had, the situation that he was in, but notice the attitude he had. He wasn't, let me go back to my father and live under his rule and such. It was, let me go back to my father because if I go back there, at least I'll have things to eat. There's a sense in which this young man was still focused upon physical things. But in looking at this and understanding it as a parable, we can see that we as Christians, when we find ourselves at rock bottom, when we find out the situation that we are in, we can recognize and understand that the only way to find relief from that situation is to return to God. And I think when we look at it that way and we consider all the things involved and all he has to say and what he does and his attitude toward returning, he's not seeking to come back and be a son. He's seeking to just come back and serve, just anything to get him back into the house, to be back at home. He's willing to accept anything because he recognizes what he's gotten himself into. And this is the kind of godly sorrow that Paul's talking about in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There are two directions this young man could have gone. He could have had worldly grief, and he just continued in what he was, feeling sorry for himself. But he didn't. He had godly grief that caused him to make the changes necessary to correct his situation. And note, the Apostle Paul doesn't say there that godly grief makes us saved. In fact, he doesn't even say that godly grief that brings repentance makes us saved. It says godly grief brings repentance that leads to salvation. There's another one of those little extras in that parable that's not covered by that meme Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son just to tell everybody come home. It's not just about coming home. It's about changing to come back on God's terms. this young man's repentance caused him to take action that brought about his salvation. And the same is true of us. It's not enough just to have a penitent heart. But that penitent heart must cause us to change. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. It's actually making the changes in our life so that we don't do it again. We read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. James chapter 4 and verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Because these are attitudes that come to mind when we think of someone who finds himself in this difficult situation, recognizes where they are, and is sorry for what they have done. They mourn the loss that they have because of their own actions. But that mourning causes them to humble themselves and to come back. And that's the illustration we have of the prodigal. One who is filled with sin. One who is wastefully extravagant. One who finds himself in a situation that before he left his father's house he would have never imagined. But has sense enough that when he recognizes his condition, he takes steps to correct it. Then, we have the story of the father. Beginning in verse 20 of Luke chapter 15. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. In the actions that the young man takes when he comes back to his father is where we see the kind of attitude that he had really demonstrated. It wasn't just that if he came back home, he could get food to eat. He humbled himself to return to the father. To come back and say, Father, I was wrong. That's where we see that attitude. But as we look at this portion, we really want to focus upon the father. Because of the son returning as he did, note how the father responds. First off, the scripture tells us that this father saw his son while he was still afar off. That indicates to us, maybe it's just the parent in us, but that indicates to me at least, that this father had been looking for his son. Now, I'm not going to say he stood on the front porch watching down the road every single day, but he had his eye out for his son to return. Why? Because that's what he wanted. I think sometimes we look at this parable and say, well, the father gave him his money and sent him on his way. He was done with him. No, that's not the case. The father always had hope that the son would return. He didn't want his son to be off by himself. He wanted him to be at home where he could be protected and where he could be cared for and where he could be instructed. And that is a very vivid illustration of the attitude that God has toward us today. I don't know that anywhere is it any better expressed other than in the death of the Savior than by the words of the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 we read, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants everyone to be saved, just like that shepherd wanted the sheep that had gotten lost in the wilderness. Just like that woman wanted the coin that she had lost in her house. God wants us to be saved. He's constantly waiting for us to return when we have gone astray. I think it's important that we note this, and certainly we recognize he demonstrated this by showing us the way to come back. God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we are well aware that there's all sorts of things involved in that believing on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior that require our action. But through the death of Christ, we're shown the way to come back to God. And God demonstrates his love and his care and his concern for us and his desire that no one would be saved. But that all would be saved. As we heard in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than in 99 who remain faithful. That doesn't mean that God is not glad that we remain faithful. That doesn't take away his joy that we are his children and we are in his home. We are with him. It just expounds on how much more joy there is when one returns who's been gone. And I think we need to recognize that this carries with it not just a meaning for one who used to be a member of the body of Christ and has strayed away and returns. This has meaning for everyone who's outside the body of Christ. Because for everyone, it is a return to God. It is a coming back to him. No matter how long, or no matter what the circumstances may have been. He wants us all to be saved. Also, as we look here, we recognize that the action of the Father is not an action of justice. And I'm sure any of us that put ourselves in that Father's shoes in regards to the Son can recognize what an action of justice would be. Pay me back what you threw away. No, you're going to work off that debt. Many things like that. While we love our children, if we were going to execute justice, we would expect them to repay. That's not what this Father does. What we see here is mercy. This Father looks upon his Son with mercy because he was dead and now he's not. He was gone and he's returned. And so he accepts him back, just like God will accept us. In fact, God is described as the Father of mercy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And when we return, it is a return with honor, not a return expecting repayment. I think there is a part of the lesson that we need to grasp a hold of as well. And it's the part of what we say when we say there is no way we can earn our salvation. We recognize and understand that, right? No matter how much we may do, and a little bit more in just a moment, we can't do enough to earn a place in heaven. And so when we return, it's not a matter of we come back and we do enough things to demonstrate that we're right and we're proper and we get everything satisfied again. It's a matter of we returned and God accepts us because we came back on his terms. The psalmist says, your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Isn't that what we hope for with God? That his steadfast love will be upon us. And we know it will because God doesn't want anyone to be lost. He's given us the means to come back and he is ready and waiting to receive us. That brings us to the lessons that I think sometimes are overlooked in this parable. Sometimes I think this might be better served if after we get the young son back and we get to the end of verse 24, it started verse 25 with, now some more in this parable, or now another parable from the older son, because this is just as important as the first half of this parable. Beginning in verse 25, of Luke chapter 15. Now, his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured our wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." What a terrible attitude of arrogance and envy that we see in this older brother. "Dad, I've been here. I've been working hard. I've done everything you told me to do. I never rebelled against you, and you didn't do anything for me. And now this guy who has run off and left and wasted all the stuff that you gave him, took your hard-earned money and just blew it away, he comes wandering back, and you not only take him back in, but you have a big old feast for him and a big celebration like he was returning from just some vacation or something." The elder son is full of arrogance and pride and envy and jealousy. And we all know what those things are, right? If not, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at those again: enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, and envy. Can you see any of those in that elder brother? I'll tell you what, I can see all of them in that elder brother. Can see every single one of those attitudes. And what does Paul say? The one who does those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Son, it doesn't matter that you've been here working all your life to continue to increase. The attitude you're demonstrating towards your brother's return tells me you're not worth it. I wonder which one of those two groups that hit. Well, it should have hit the scribes and Pharisees. We recognize that, but those guys don't pay a lot of attention, so it probably just went right over their heads. But does it touch upon some of us? What kind of attitude do we have toward those who have been out in the world who return? Or those who have been engaged in all kinds of wickedness and terrible things who come to the Lord and say, "I want to know salvation"? Do we take them in with open arms, glad that they've returned to the Father? Or do we keep them at arm's length just in case? Let us walk properly as in the daytime, Paul told the Roman brethren, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. He thought that he had earned the Father's love because of the record of service that he had put in. Let us never begin to believe that we have earned our salvation because we showed up for worship services every time the doors were open. And we read our Bible every day. And we pray to God. And we ask for forgiveness of our sins on a regular basis, whether we've sinned or not. We always ask God. Don't we? Isn't that an attitude of arrogance and pride? Look what I have done. Look what I am doing. Our record of service doesn't merit the love of God. Paul told the Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And while I know we have to help others understand that sometimes, we recognize what Paul is telling the Ephesian brethren there. You didn't save yourself. It wasn't all on you. What you did wouldn't have done anything if it weren't for God. Titus 3 and verse 5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And it doesn't matter who we are or how long we have served, the reward is the same for all. Isn't that the message, at least the main message of the parable of the laborers? Remember that one? Man went out and hired guys the first part of the day and said, "I'll pay you a denarius." And then he went and hired some more an hour later, an hour later, and later on, and then just an hour or so before quitting time, he hired some more and went to pay them. And he started with the ones who'd worked the least, all the way up to the ones that worked the most. And the ones that worked the most said, "Wait a minute, we ought to get more." He said, "No, we agreed. Here's the reward. It's not the amount of work we do. It's the attitude we have toward that work. It's the why we do that work. And it is the mercy of God poured out upon us that allows us to receive the blessings." This attitude of this elder brother is the exact same attitude that's illustrated by the Pharisees and scribes when they said, "He's out there eating with tax collectors and sinners." Or the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, who standing by himself prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get." You remember what happened with that guy? The publican went to his house justified rather than him. The Father doesn't love because we merit His love, but because we are His. The proud and arrogant, haughty attitude of this older brother is something that we need to constantly be on guard against, lest we begin to think that we are doing God a favor by serving Him and He's going to give us what we deserve. Folks, we don't want what we deserve. Psalm 101, verse 5, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Or maybe Proverbs 16, verse 18 is more familiar. "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." No matter how long and faithfully we may have served the Lord, we need to be wary of our attitude toward that service. As with all parables, every parable that I can recall, there's more than one lesson to be learned. This one is full of lessons. We could spend entire sermon periods just on one particular part of this parable and probably not exhaust all the things that we can learn. But if you're looking for an overall lesson from the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two sons, I'm convinced the words we read from the Apostle Peter just a short while ago
or a good summation. It covers the attitude of the wayward son. It covers the attitude of the father. And it covers the attitude of the elder son. And Peter says, God is not willing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. No matter who you are, where you are in life, no matter what you've done, what God wants is for you to submit to Him. That's His desire. And He has gone to great lengths to see that you can achieve that. But now it's left up to you. It's left up to me. I can either take what Jesus has left for me, what God has done for me, and use it to my advantage as God has instructed me to, by submitting my will to Him, being obedient and following His word faithfully. Or I can go out and just do whatever it is that I want to do. Or I can hang around and pretend like I'm doing what I'm supposed to and get a lot of hours in service and still find myself unworthy. You know, in a lot of ways, not only did the father tell the first son that he was glad he was home, he also told the older son, I wish you would come home. God's desire is that all be saved. And He's prepared the way. Are we following Him? Are we taking advantage of it? If you look this morning and find your life as things that are missed, set them right with God. Pray and ask God for forgiveness. He's promised that He will wipe your sins away as if they have never been. And you can be with Him at home in eternity. If we can assist in that opportunity is yours, why not come? We stand and say,